third lecture in the book of Minor Prophets, in the class on Minor Prophets in the book of Hosea. Last time we saw that the background to the book of Hosea. We also saw in chapter 1 how Hosea married Gomer, who was a prostitute. They had three children. How God named them what was about to befall Israel. He named the first one Jezreel, which had to do with God scatters. The second one he called Lo-Ruhama, which means God or not pitied. And the third one, Lo-Ami, which means not my people. Then we saw that he prophesied everything would be all right with them, that he would restore them. They would be his people once again. They would be pitied and they would be planted. Then in chapter 2, beginning with verse 2, God begins to, through the mouth and the writings of Hosea, he begins to say what's wrong with the nation, what they've done, and they basically turn back to harlotry. So chapter 2, we see that Israel is like a harlot, with Gomer, the wife of Hosea, picturing that. Last time we had come to verse 7, after God said, as they depart from him, he'll hedge up the way with thorns, he'll put obstacles in their path. Verse 7 now. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. She'll try to catch up with them. She'll try to totally win them and gain them. But nations just will never completely trust each other. Lovers cannot be won. They'll use you. You might use them, but they will never satisfy. So he says she'll follow after them, but she won't overtake them. And then she shall seek them, but shall not find them. So after it doesn't work, notice what she says. Then shall she say, well, I'll go and return to my first husband. For then it was better with me than now. Now, two aspects of this. One, if this is complete repentance, I've done wrong, I'm sorry, I'm going to come back to my God. That's a little bit different than saying that, well, I guess it's better to be with him than to be where I am now. That really doesn't seem repentant. It doesn't see that you've been wrong. It's just, again, what's good for you. It's not just taking God as a last resort. Well, this other thing didn't work, so now I'll settle for God. Or what husband would like to know, well, since I couldn't catch up with these other lovers, I guess I'll go back to you. A husband would hope that his wife, if she did this, would come to see that she's wrong and see what a loving, wonderful person he was and want to come back to him, if he were a loving, wonderful person, that is. So her attitude is not completely right. She says, well, since I can't catch up with them, I guess I'll go back to Hosea. Typical of the nation of Israel saying, well, since it's the last resort, I guess I'll turn to God. That's not real repentance. Real repentance is coming to see that we're wrong, being sorry for it, acknowledging the sorrow, and returning to God because his ways are better than ours. What is it, Isaiah chapter 55? Doesn't that point that out? Isaiah 55 and verse 7 says, let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, not settle for the Lord, not just come back because, well, I can't catch up with all the sins I want to do. And he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Notice, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, God says, neither are your ways my ways. Verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God wants us to come back because we see his way is better. God wants us to turn to him because it's not just a last resort, but because his way is better. So God should be the first resort. Israel really wanted its allies, not God. Gomer wanted to run around, but since she couldn't catch up with him, she was going to resort to Hosea. Verse 8, for she did not know that I gave her corn, wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold. She didn't know that all these blessings came from God. Why don't people realize the blessings of God? Two reasons why people forget God listed in Romans 1 and verse 20. Let me pick that out for you. Romans chapter 1, maybe it's verse 21. Romans chapter 1 and verse Sorry, verse 21, yes. Because that when they knew God, you want to know God, you want to stay close to God, you want to keep God in your memory, in your mind, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Two things. When you know God, continue to glorify him as God, and continue to be thankful. Recognize his existence. Thank him for his existence. Remember that he were your roots. Remember your beginnings. Look up at the stars and see what he's created and knows them all by name. Look around at creation. Remember God. And secondly, remember to glorify him as God and thank him. Isn't it interesting how much money our country uses on worship of a wrong system? How many crosses, how many statues, how many churches there are. And, of course, because our system is based on religious freedom, we allow all types of groups to exist in the name of religion. Think of all the spending that goes on, even in the educational, religious, and governmental systems that really don't follow the true God. They don't remember God. They took them all, took all the blessings, and they prepared them for Baal. They don't acknowledge God, and of course many atheists have been responsible in getting school prayer renounced, in getting God kicked out of the classrooms because they don't want God involved in their lives. God says here, don't you dare forget me. You forgot that I gave you the corn, the wine, the oil. Again, Deuteronomy 8 verses 10 to 20 is a good section to read here. Verse 9. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and I will recover my wool and my flax given to her and given to cover her nakedness. God says, I'll take away. I'll take it all away because you have forgotten me. And of course, in the famous prophecies of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, he says, I'll let your enemy eat your harvest. I'll let your enemy have what could have been yours. Verse 10. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. Nations of the world will hate you. And none shall deliver her out of my hand. The nations don't want to help you, Israel. Nobody's going to help you, Gomer, because you've left your husband. And nobody's going to help the nation of Israel when they leave God. And when that break is complete, nothing will stop them. God's not going to deliver. Verse 11. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. Now, several explanations of this. First of all, her feast days could have to do with pagan days that Israel has substituted, her new moons, her Sabbaths. But Sunday's never referred to as Sabbath in the Scriptures. Now, if we want to say, many in the world say, this, which day do you keep as the Sabbath, Saturday or Sunday, then we could say her Sabbath has to do with Sunday. All her solemn feasts, Good Friday, her Lenten period that are more solemn times, God's going to cause those to cease. But another definite meaning of this particular verse is what happened to God's days, because Leviticus 23 says, these are my feasts. These days are my days. But she's taken them and polluted them and perverted them and made them her days. She's, by the way, she has kept them. In John, I believe it's John chapter 7, is it? It talks about the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. John 7 and verse 2 says, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. But even the way the Jews keep the Feast of Tabernacles today is not how the true Church of God keeps it. And all the holy days in the Old Testament are not kept with the true New Testament meaning and understanding. If you don't understand the plan of God, you cannot understand them. So what Israel had done, either in substituting other days, as we know was done when the split came between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, when Jeroboam established other days in the eighth month, We certainly know that he made his own feast days. We know our nation has made its own feast days and recognizes those as opposed to God's. But on the other hand, even if Judah understands and recognizes which days are which, does she really keep them to God? Are they God's anymore? Are they just kept on the same day as God's? What did she do to his holy days? She added a lot of do's and don'ts to the Sabbath. She made a lot of rituals so that when Jesus Christ walked the earth, he said, "In vain do you worship me," teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he went on to explain all that she had added in Mark chapter 7, I believe that is. Mark chapter 7 and verse 8, he says, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do." Matthew 23 also shows the do's and don'ts that were added to the law in the Jewish mind to help clarify, in our minds to actually make it almost impossible to keep. So what they did to God's law, what they did to his holy days, his feast days, his Sabbaths, made them theirs and not God's. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. And verse 17 we read, "Nevertheless, my eye spared them from destroying them. Neither did I make an end of them in the wilderness," this prophecy to Israelites, "but I said to their children in the wilderness, don't walk in the statutes of your fathers, neither observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments and do them." Verse 20, "Hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign," not her Sabbaths, but my Sabbaths, "they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God." Of course, the 10 tribes of Israel have forgotten the lost 10. They've forgotten even who they are. They don't know God. They don't know themselves. Verse 21, "Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They didn't walk in my statutes, neither kept my judgments to do them, which if a man do, he shall even live in them." God's law is not intended to be done as some avocation, but rather it's a manner of life and a way of life. "They polluted my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury upon them, to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and worked for my namesake, that it should not be polluted in the sight of the heathen, in whose sight I brought them forth." When they turned against God, even in the wilderness, God was ready to give up on them, and he said, "No, I can't do that." Moses had convinced him not. Verse 23, "I lifted up my hand to them and also in the wilderness, that I would scatter them among the heathen and disperse them through the countries, but they had not because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes and had polluted my Sabbaths, and their eyes were after their father's idols." Verse 25, "Wherefore, for that reason, I gave them also statutes," or gave them over to statutes, or gave them up to statutes, "that were not good, and judgments whereby they should not live. And I polluted them in their own gifts," verse 26, "in that they caused to pass through the fire all that opens the womb, that I might make them desolate, to the end that they may know that I am the Lord." God said, "I let them go their own way. Let them do their own thing. Let them establish their own statutes." And they did. And he does call them the children of Israel many times because they do act like children, because they do act childish, and they are able to be swept away. So they perverted and added to God's days as well as changing them. So God says, "I'm going to punish you." Verse 12, "Therefore," he said, I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she has said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given to me." Yeah, what other nations have brought in or given to you, think that they're of those other nations instead of from God. These are my rewards. You know, the nation of the United States and Britain and some of the blessed countries on the face of the earth, South Africa and Australia and New Zealand, with the land that they have. How did that land get there? How did all the natural resources get there? How did the gold get there in Africa, South Africa? How did all the nickel get up in Canada? How did all the blessings come? The gold and the wheat farming in the United States and Canada, and the wool in Britain. How? Because she's been blessed indeed by God They didn't just find those areas. How did Britain rule the world in the sense of the great empire or the sun never set? How did she get all those possessions? Was it of her device, only her strength, or did God have a hand in it? He says, woe to you if you think these are your rewards that my lovers have given me, and say that I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. Yeah, I'll go on and make everything work myself. And because they've perverted and changed God's ways, he's going to take them away. Verse 13, I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she has burned incense to them, and she decked herself with earrings, with her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, says the Lord. Beautiful scripture in Jeremiah 2, verse 32. Jeremiah 2, verse 32. Of course, many of the pagan days of these other religions are still kept, except they change the names, like Christmas and Astarte, Christmas being the Brumalia and Saturnalia, that period of time. Even pagans observe New Year's Day, and atheists observe New Year's Day over in the Soviet Union. Jeremiah 2, verse 32, though, says, can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? If a woman is going to, let's say, in this sense, be maybe a maid of honor at a wedding, she's going to forget her dress. Is a bride going to forget her dress? You know, brides go looking for dresses from practically the time they even have a thought of marriage. Do you think on their wedding day they're going to forget their dress, their clothing, their attire? Can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. And God should be a whole lot more important to us than a bride's dress is to her on her wedding day. My people have forgotten me, days without number. And of course, God says she went after her other days. And when you keep other days, there's no rhyme or reason. Is there any rhyme or reason if you start off with a calendar year, which our nation has, and you start off with New Year's Day? Then you progress from New Year's Day, and you have a Valentine's Day in February. And then you go from Valentine's Day to Easter time or April Fool's Day, day when you can act like a fool and get away with it. Then you go to Easter time, which again, you have your Good Friday, quote-unquote good, in which Christ is supposedly slain on Friday and resurrected Sunday morning, not 3.5 days. You have Easter Sunday then. Easter, why do you call it Easter? Why do you have Easter bunnies? Why do you have eggs and chocolate eggs and regular decorated eggs? What does that have to do with a plan and purpose in life? Then you come to Halloween, and Halloween time you honor the All Saints, supposedly All Saints Day or All Devil's Night. You have people dressing up like witches and hobgoblins. You have Ghostbusters, and you have all types of comical things as well as devilish. And you trick-or-treat people, and they don't give you a treat, then you play a trick on them. And, of course, people put razors and apples and poison and other things and chocolate-covered mothballs, I've heard, over the years. Over the last several years, we haven't had very many visitors, but a few times that we have, I just said, I'm sorry, we don't give anything out on Halloween. We don't keep it, nor would I want to give you anything, lest I be accused of hurting you if someone finds something in your candy. So we just meet them with that statement. And over the last several years, people haven't visited our condo trick-or-treating. So we feel good about that. But in our society, these days are perverted. These days have been substituted, and they have no rhyme or reason. So you have All Saints Day. Then you come to Christmas time, and when Christ was supposedly born, and then you go all the way back again, all over January. What rhyme or reason do you find? What type of plan do you see from January 1st through December 31st? And all the merrymaking, of course, ringing in the new year. Everybody thinks that new year, and they're cheering and whooping it up. Mankind likes a reason to get drunk. Mankind likes a reason to act like a fool, and nobody accuses him of being a fool. Being out here at the Tournament of Roses parade from year to year, and having the opportunity to work in one of our booths along the main parade route, selling various goods for the church, gives me a very good understanding and a picture of the futility of mankind. Everybody wishing you a happy new year. But just somebody wishing you, it doesn't make it come to pass. It's what we have to do in our own lives and our relationship with God to help us make it through. Okay, chapter 2 and verse 14 now, we find hope is extended. So after God says they went after their lovers, they've forgotten me, I'll visit upon them the days of Balaam, all the troubles, all the confusion that comes upon them. In verses 14 and 15, we find that hope is extended. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. I'll draw her aside, I'll entice her, I'll say, come on, come on, come back, return to me. I will give her vineyards from there. Give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor for a hope, for a door of hope. And she shall sing. So the valley that was trouble, he said, I'll turn to hope. Valley of Achor means trouble. I'll turn that to a valley, to a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. So how happy she was. Remember, it talks about her going out with a high hand. God saying, I'm going to restore. Come on, Israel, come back to me and you can be so happy. You can be so joyful. You can be so uplifted if you only return to me. Verse 16. And it shall be at that day, says the Lord, that you shall call me Ishi, my husband. Because God looks upon himself as a husband to Israel. And of course, Israel rejected that particular relationship that God had with her. And shall no more call me Bailey, or my Lord. You'll call me my husband. You'll no longer call me my Lord. And that's one thing we all have to really strive to do, is to develop a close relationship with one another, a respectable relationship with one another. And yes, there is authority in a husband over a wife. But we must be very careful that we don't lord it over others. How do you handle responsibilities and authority when it's given to you? How do you have it? Do you make people fear you, or do you lead people to fear God? If you lead people to fear you, as soon as you're out of their presence, then they'll do what they want to do. And, you know, we're limited to the five senses, but God is everywhere. It's very important to teach people the fear of God, not to teach people the fear of man. To turn people to God and not to men. And I know it's so easy as a minister, having pastored congregations for 14 years and worked in others another 2 years, I know it's real easy to turn people to yourself. It's real easy to express personal preferences and personal likes and dislikes. And instead of leading people to God, you tend to lead people to yourself. And I know it's a lesson I've learned over the years to try to avoid and pull myself back from. And we must be careful to lead them to God. And of course, Israel was forgetting God. Israel was turning away from God. So he said, no more will you have this where you just think I'm an authority in your life, but you'll feel close to me as well as viewing me as an authority. You shall call me Ishi and no longer call me Bailey. You might want to note in Isaiah 54 and verse 5, I want to turn there as a good reference here. Isaiah 54 verse 5 says, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. Your maker is your husband. God will look after you. God will protect and love and provide for you. Jeremiah 31 and verse 32. Jeremiah 31 and verse 32. God said, he's going to make a new covenant with them because the old covenant they broke. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So God says, one day you'll be restored to me. One day I'll be restored to you. But God's always there. He's wanting to be a husband. He doesn't want to be, quote, just a lord over them. He wants to be their husband. And when they come to that relationship, that'll be a close relationship. And that's what Mr. DeCotch has been trying to teach all of us to be. Family, realizing and laying emphasis on the family approach. I often think when a student needs help, how would I treat my own daughter? How would I treat my own family? Do I give them the same courtesies? Do I give them the same opportunities? Do I give them the same lenience that I might do with my own family? And that's how we need to be with one another, students. We really do. In verse 17, he says, "And for I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth." I'm going to take away these names. "And they shall no more be remembered by their name." Of course, they're false gods. God calls things what they are. So I would imagine a lot of our rockets and so on are going to have to be renamed as they are in a museum showing the world yesterday instead of the world today or the world tomorrow. We'll have to rename them instead of Apollo and Saturn and all the rest of the names, pagan names that have been attached, and some of the names of the stars and the galaxies. We'll have to rename. And some of the days of the week will probably have to be renamed. God also talks about the pure language, turning people to a pure language in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9. He's going to take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. Verse 18. "And in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of heaven, with the creeping things of the ground, that I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely." God's going to make a covenant even with the animals, natural animals living together. As Isaiah, natural enemies, I should say, living together in Isaiah chapter 11. And how he's going to take and have them break their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, to have them reform and reshape them, take tanks and make them into trucks and tractors, instead of implements of destruction and military might, to make them into useful instruments at that time. And I don't for one minute envision that the whole world tomorrow is going to be one big farm, because God also speaks about building the waste cities and inhabiting them. And I live in a condo, and yet I can dwell under my own vine and under my own fig tree, because I had in my backyard a ficus tree, which is a form of fig, and I also have in my backyard a kiwi vine, or I've had tomato vines, or I've had grape vines. So I can certainly dwell under my vine and fig tree and still be in the middle of a city. So the symbol there is peace. It's not telling you everybody's going to be a farmer. Now, God will have to take care of how we deal with pollution. But I don't believe that God wants us to take 2 hours to get to a place as human beings in the millennium. There will be human beings there, and they could get there in 5 minutes. So we'll have to see what transpires and what mode of transportation and all the rest. Certainly know it's not going to be polluted like it is out here in Southern California, which we all know about, don't we, students? The smog that we have. So in chapter 2 now, he says he's going to even make a covenant with the beasts of the field. Isaiah 11 verse 6 is the seal of Ambassador College. Isaiah 11 verse 6 says, "The wolf also shall lie down with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed," verse 7. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox." God is going to change the nature of the animals for the sake of the people. "And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den." Verse 9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So God is going to make a covenant with the beasts of the earth for the sake of the people. There's going to be peace at that time. Natural enemies living together. God's mercy extended. Verse 19, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yea, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies." And of course, you can look and see the judgment, mercy, and faith. Keeping the faith, being faithful, and having faith is spoken of the three biggies over in Matthew chapter 19. Sorry, is it Matthew 19 or 22? Let me pick that out for you. Chapter 23, verse 23. when he was chiding the Pharisees. He called them hypocrites. He said, "You tithe mint and anise and cumin, have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment," or justice, "mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone." So he says, "I will betroth you to me in righteousness, in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. And I will even betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." And what is it to know God? Who knows? That's right, 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. It talks about how you know God. "Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." Here's how you know anybody that says he knows God and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So how do you know God? By walking with him. Of course, can two walk together except they be agreed? That you're agreed with God, that his way is right, that his way is best. God says, "I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness." Here's a new marriage. Here's a new covenant that's going to take place. "You shall know the Lord." And certainly, before you marry anybody, you ought to know them. You ought to know them well, and you ought to agree with them. Verse 21. "And it shall come to pass in that day," notice, "in that day," that identifying sign, "that I will hear, says the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they will hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil. And they shall all hear," what are they going to hear? "God sows." They're going to hear God is planting Israel. God is establishing Israel. Remember Daniel chapter 2, which talks about God's going to break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms? He's going to start out with Israel. Israel were chosen to do a job. Israel was not chosen because it was favored, because God certainly is not a respecter of persons. But God chooses individuals to do a job and a role, just like we as students, we as church members, those of us who are baptized, we have a responsibility to live the life, to set an example, to be a light to the world. Though we're chosen now among the first fruits, though you're special, we have a responsibility to live up to. Israel did not live up to it the first time, though God called them to be a model nation to the rest of the world. Deuteronomy 4 shows that, verses 4 through 6. They had a responsibility. In Exodus 19, he told them he wanted them to be a nation of kings and priests. They turned it down. So God then offered that to the children, to the those whom he calls from any nation today after Jesus Christ's coming to make possible a better heart in each one of us. And so now God says, the whole world is going to know that God's going to work with Israel, because finally, when he regathers those people of Israel, after all the troubles of the tribulation, the troubles of the day of the Lord, and the return of Christ, he's going to regather his people. And he's going to start out with them, and he's going to plant them. And other nations are going to look and say, look at that nation. And of course, that's what Zechariah talks about. Zechariah chapter 8, beautiful section. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 2 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, for I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy. I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus says the Lord, I am returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." And it talks about them playing and dwelling in the streets. Notice verse 20. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, it shall come to pass that there shall come people and inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let's go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also." Verse 22. "Yea, many people," not just many Israelites, "many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." So God is going to plant Israel. He's going to work with Israel first. And then he's going to bring other nations into it. So the whole world's going to know. The heavens are going to know. The earth's going to know. The plants, the vegetation, everything is going to know. God plants her, sows. Verse 23, and I will sow her to me. Hosea 2, verse 23. I will sow her to me in the earth. And I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, you are my people. Remember, lo ami? I'll say to them that were lo ami, not my people, I'll say to them, ami, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Ezekiel 34, verses 23 to 30. Ezekiel 34, verses 23 to 30 has a beautiful section in this area as well. Ezekiel 34, we read it partially about David ruling over them, but I'd like to read to you, let's see, verse 30. Thus says, thus shall they know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. And you, my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. When they finally come to recognize God, what an awesome, wonderful time. God can't keep his anger forever. It's just not in his nature, and neither should it be in ours. He's going to restore, though he talks about the trouble they're going to have in the first part of chapter 2. The latter part of it, he comes back and tells them the promises and the blessings that they're going to have. Let's go into chapter 3 and see if we can finish this. Chapter 3 of the book of Hosea. Feinberg has an interesting comment. Feinberg, on page 23, talks about this particular section. He says, though the third chapter of Hosea, page 23 of Feinberg's book, The Minor Prophets, though the third chapter of Hosea consists of but 81 words in the original Hebrew, it rightfully takes its place among the greatest prophetic pronouncements in the whole revelation of God. He said, The expression multum in parva, much in little space, is certainly true of this passage. With skillful and quick lines, the prophet, through the Spirit of God, paints for us the complete picture of Israel's national history. The fourth verse of the chapter is one of the surest proofs of the divine origin of prophecy and of the Bible in general. This chapter has been likened to the 11th chapter of Romans because here as there, God makes large disclosures of his plans and dealings, past, present, and future, with Israel, his chosen. The temptation is great upon us to quote the chapter in its entirety, but we refrain because of the imperative to conserve space, says Feinberg in his book. But we must insist upon it being open before the reader as he peruses these lines. Nothing, absolutely nothing we can say about these lines, verses of scripture is comparable to the passage itself. In verses 1 to 3, we have the act which was literally carried out in the life of the prophet. In verses 4 and 5, the import and intention of the transaction are clearly set forth. The prophet goes out to find his wife, says, she must be bought back as though from a slave mart, is the indication of this relation, of this transaction. Let's take a look at it and read it, and then we'll come back and expound. Actually, the Living Bible has a very good flow here. In fact, I'd like to read it out of the Living Bible. While the Living Bible is not a translation, word for word, it is a translation of thought, and sometimes you get some very good concepts coming out of it, though you're always best to compare it with other translations of the Bible, such as King James or New King James. Hosea 3, I'll read it from paraphrased, or the Living Bible. Then the Lord said to me, go and get your wife again and bring her back to you, and love her, even though she loves adultery. For the Lord still loves Israel, though she has turned to other gods and offered them choice gifts. So I brought her, it means brought her back, from her slavery. I bought her back, from her slavery, for a couple of dollars and 8 bushels of barley. And I said to her, you must live alone for many days. Do not go out with other men, nor be a prostitute, and I will wait for you. Verse 4,
This illustrates the fact that Israel will be a long time without a king or a prince or without an altar, a temple, priests, or even idols. Afterward, they will return to the Lord their God and to the Messiah their king, and they shall come trembling, submissive to the Lord, to his blessings in the end time. So that's how paraphrased puts it. Let's read it from King James. Verse 1, he's told to go back, go receive back his adulterous wife. Then the Lord said to me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, but love her according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the flagons of wine. That's kind of hard for a man to accept back his wife who's committed adultery, as it would be hard for a woman to accept back her husband who's committed adultery. But God commanded Hosea to go do it. It has broken trust, it has broken faithfulness, but it still must be done. And in this case, God did it if that marriage is for life. And if we believe in that commitment we made to God, if a person has stumbled and slipped and is genuinely repentant, he or she ought to be forgiven and welcomed back. It may take work. It may take lots of counseling. It may take a lot of trust building once again. But it can be done. So God told Hosea to go do this, because that's what God has to do. Verse 2, so I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and a omer, about 86 gallons it says here, of barley, and a half omer of barley. So for an omer and a half, he bought her back. He bought her for 15 pieces of silver. In Exodus 21:32, a slave is bought for 30 pieces of silver, so it wasn't even quite the price of a slave in this case. But he says, go buy her back, bring her out of the slave mart. Maybe he even had to go buy her, take his turn, if she were selling herself to others in adultery. In verse 3, and I said to her, you shall abide for me many days. Wait, prove yourself, be purified. This is also a good lesson when there has been a broken romance, students, not necessarily adultery, but a broken romance. You want to be careful not to go on the rebound, because you may want to be loved right away by someone else or have someone else show attention to you, and you must be very careful that you don't marry on the rebound. But here he was told, he said to her, you shall abide for me many days. You shall not play the harlot. You shall not be with another man. So I will also be for you. I will wait for you. It is also interesting that many who have divorced their wives, whatever reason, or wives who have divorced their husbands and marry a second time, from the books I've read, find that second marriages are not necessarily that much better than a first marriage. It's just that after the pain and suffering of going through divorce, which God hates, many people are willing to, quote, take more, unquote, the second time around. So here he's telling a period of cooling off, a period of reflection, to wait and be sure that this person really does mean business, is truly repentant and purified, to welcome her back. Verse 4, for the children of Israel. So now we have Hosea's life. Now it absolutely blends back to the children of Israel. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim, or household gods. Israel is going to have to wait too. She goes into captivity. She's not going to be free to worship what she wants. She's not going to have her kings or her leaders or opportunity for sacrifice. There will be no temple. There will be no priest. And certainly that happened before, and it'll happen again before she returns to God. And verse 5, afterward shall the children of Israel return. Again, you see the hope that Hosea adds into it. Afterward shall Israel, shall children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God. Not merely come back, oh, okay, he's better than what we had before, but they will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Absolute prophecy. David's going to be their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. David is to be king at the return of Christ. So we really only know for sure what 13 beings are going to be doing out of human beings who join the family of God. We know that is excluding Christ because Christ was God before and God in the flesh. We only know, really, 13 positions that we know are locked up. I mean, the Bible, you can prove from the Bible. Oh, there are instances, there are hints of what various ones are going to be doing. But you only know, biblically, if you can prove to me others, that's great. Someone mentioned to me, well, Abraham's going to be the father of the faithful, or is called the father of the faithful. But what does that mean? Does that mean he's going to be over the whole earth, or what? I'm not sure. It doesn't really state that. But it does say that David's going to be over Israel, their king. And it does say the 12 apostles are going to be ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. So we know absolutely that that will take place. But those 13 are the only ones we know right now that are absolutely locked up. Oh, there are indications that Elisha will be in education, as some have felt Mr. Armstrong would be as well, because of the colleges. But I've also heard of predictions of individuals who used to be in the work. Some would be business managers in the world tomorrow who are no longer here. Others would be over a school system who are no longer here, and so on. So we might want to be very careful that to say what the Bible says and be silent where the Bible is silent. Now, we can speculate as long as we make it clear. But even then, it's been my experience that sometimes speculation loses the word speculation and becomes doctrine, such as exact dates when Christ would return, which were prevalent in the late 60s and early into the year 70, 71, until Mr. Armstrong mentioned at a conference, well, you know, we were off on that, on 72. And we know God's going to cut it short in righteousness, or God can be long-suffering and let it go longer. But the point being, David is going to be their king, and they will fear God. And so chapter 3, again, ends with hope. Though Israel's going to be without a king for a while, though Israel's going to have to suffer to miss God, and then finally will be brought back to God. So Hosea continues his complaint, his condemnation, and then his consolation to the peoples of Israel. Well, that finishes chapter 3. Certainly, thank you for your attention today, and I'll let you go a little bit early. Class dismissed.